Well, here we are, another Easter. Easter egg hunts, marshmallow peeps, hollow and solid chocolate bunnies. My childhood, that was Easter. That was what Easter was for me. One year when I was about 7 or 8 years old, my mom had me go to church with our neighbors. And so I went. And all that I remember is that she made me wear brand new shoes, and they were killing me the whole time. In fact, in my mind, I can see in my instep from the elastic in these shoes, red welts. That's all I remember from Easter. I mean, does Easter really matter? What does it have to do with you and your family? Does it matter in the real world? Does it resolve anything? Can Easter change your life? Does it make life better? Do we really need Easter? And to all these questions, the answer is emphatically yes. 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 Because Easter addresses three questions that virtually all people have asked throughout the history of man. These questions are asked all over the world today, and they've been asked all over the world for the history of our kind. The first one is, are there gods or God out there somewhere? Is there gods out there or a God out there somewhere? Secondly, is there a personal God? And thirdly, what would that mean to me personally? People have always looked for a narrative to make sense, particularly of their own lives. And by the way, there's a reason for this. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has set eternity in the human heart. And because of that, we are driven to ask those questions. Mankind has answered those questions with a plethora of viewpoints. We've made the sun a god. We made the moon a god. We made the wind a god. We made virtually every animal a god. Hinduism has, by the way, today, over 1 million gods. And we've even made ourselves a god. But I realize that Judaism and Islam and Christianity believe that there is one God. They're the only ones that do. Nearly 2,000 years ago, there was a man who was a Pharisee. He called himself the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He was an expert in the Old Testament law. He was mentored by the greatest Jewish rabbi of his day, Gamaliel. He was a Roman citizen. He was saturated in Greek culture because he was raised in Tarsus. He had integrity and great courage and true speaking and writing ability. Of course, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. And I want to look at Easter from a little bit different text than we usually do. I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, book of Acts chapter 17. And I will say, with all these years, I have never preached this text on Easter. And I'm not too sure too many others have either. But it has some wonderful things to say to us. In chapter 17, we'll find out in the beginning of these verses, the first 9, that Paul's in Thessalonica. And he goes in and he speaks to the Jews in the synagogue. But many of the Jews then react violently to Paul. And in 17 verse 5, it says, but the Jews becoming jealous and talking about taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So it starts a riot, and they hate Paul virtually everywhere he goes. So they move Paul, starting in verse 10, to Berea. And it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Same idea. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So in the last verse 15, it says, now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Receiving a command, he said, for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. So when we get to the text, Paul is on the lam, and he's all by himself. He's running, and they're hiding him from his enemies. And he finds himself, of all places, Athens, the most celebrated city of the ancient world by a mile. The amount of literature and art and philosophy of Athens is unparalleled. Home to Socrates, home to Plato, the adopted home of Aristotle. We'll see later the home of Epicurus and Zeno, these great Greek philosophers. It was also, without doubt, the most religious place on earth. The Athenians had hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of gods. They had gods everywhere and for everything. Their Hall of Records, which you think is just a civil office, had a temple dedicated to the mother of gods there. Then you have the council house. And in the council house, they had two temples, one to Apollo, one to Jupiter. And then there's the Areopagus, the high part of the city where they had, again, countless gods throughout there. And Athens is breathtaking. It has probably the most beautiful city of the ancient world. Incredible architecture, marble, gold everywhere. It's an unusual city. It stands above virtually almost everything else in the ancient world. And here we find Paul being hunted and hated. And so it says in verse 16, now Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. This is interesting to me. What did Paul see? Like, if you and I went, you'd have to say, man, the Parthenon, look at those buildings, look at this place. Paul didn't see any of that. I'm not even sure he noticed. He saw all the idols. He saw all the statues. And he said, you see what he does? Paul says, I care about the souls of men more than anything else. And that's what's going to promote Paul to start this dialogue. He starts to speak on the basis of what he sees. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, along with the God-fearing Gentiles. That's where he always starts. He starts, and being an Old Testament scholar, probably more than anybody else in the synagogue, Paul would be able to show Jesus Christ all the way through the Old Testament, and then his birth, not only as Israel's Savior, but their Messiah. So, it says, and then a word and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Every day, Paul, by himself, walks into the market. By the way, that's not a place to get vegetables. Okay, there is things in the market, but the Greeks viewed a marketplace as the place where all things are discussed. The Greeks loved public discord, public discussion, public argument of points of view. That's what they were good for. So Paul said, this is perfect for me. I'm going to go right in there, and I'm going to speak to them. And so in the next verse, it says, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now notice some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now you have to understand something here. First of all, some of them are Epicurean philosophers. They follow Epicurus. Epicurus was, his day was about 340 years before Christ. But there was a lot of followers in Greek. He believed that everything in life happens by pure chance. Everything happens just by it happening, by chance. Also, there might be deities, but they have no interest in us whatsoever. And so, he also believed that when you're dead, you're dead. Okay, so you live your life and then you're dead and you're really dead. That's what he believed. So He said the way to live your life is to try to, sounds like America today, try to grab as much pleasure as you can. In fact, he coined the phrase that you still hear today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's Epicureans. That's what they believe. The others are their arch enemies, the Stoics. The Stoics follow a philosopher named Zeno. And Zeno, he believed that everything was God. So just the opposite. Everything's God. So whatever it is, it's all God. It sounds like a very much like a Far Eastern philosophy today. Everything is God. He believed certainly in pantheism. And he believed that everything in life is determined by fate. So it's not an accident. Everything you do is determined by fate. But the only thing you can control is you can control your own life. And so his view was that in order to live your life well, you have to live it by the highest virtues of all. So he promoted what you'd call a responsible, virtue-filled life. Tell the truth, work hard, all those kind of things. He also believed that when you're dead, you're dead. So both of those groups had that in common, although they had two different approaches. So notice what their reaction was to Paul. They were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And that word babbler, that's an interesting word. The word babbler means seed picker. That's what they called Paul. He's a seed picker. Now, what they meant by seed picker was sparrows and crows in the marketplace or anywhere else. You'd see them walking around, typical of a bird, and in cracks in the concrete thing, picking out seeds. And that became the word for, that's what babbler, the word means, a seed picker. That's all he is. It came to mean in Greek, he's a lowlife. He's homeless. He's a beggar. You see, that kind of word. So they hear what Paul is saying, and they say, this guy is an idiot. That's their view. Now, one thing we know about Paul, he's no idiot. Paul is well-educated. He speaks probably at least four languages. He speaks Hebrew, Aramaic. He speaks Greek fluently and early forms of Latin. Paul is a highly educated human being. But what he was saying to them, they weren't buying at all. Notice then, someone else reacts. He says, others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The Greeks are saying, I never heard this. What is he saying? I've never heard anything like this. First of all, you know that Paul's saying some things like he's saying, there is one God. He'll talk about that. He sent his son. His son lived a perfect life, then went and bore the sins of the world on the cross, was buried, and was resurrected from the dead. What? You see, from their point of view, we never heard anything like this. Not ever. Not here. Not in Athens. And so, but they were interested to a degree. So, it says, they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you is being proclaimed. Now, that's interesting, because the Areopagus is still there today. It's on Mars Hill. If you go to Athens, you'll see it. That's the place. And that's the place, by the way, where the Supreme Court of Athens would make decisions on civil issues or anything else. The Supreme Court in Athens would make these kind of decisions. So what ends up happening here in the Areopagus is they say, bring him before the Supreme Court. And so they decide that they're going to. And it's not far from the Parthenon at all. It's usually in a place called the Royal Stoa that they want the Supreme Court to decide, should we listen to what Paul is saying or not? Because of what, from our point of view, this seems so strange. Remember, they believe in many, 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 many gods. And from that point of view, in fact, listen to this. Petronius, as a Greek, says this, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a person. That's how many gods there are. It's an amazing thing when you think about this. And so they brought him to the Areopagus and said, now we're going to see what is this new teaching in which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, all Athenians and the strangers visiting here used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They just love this. See, some are just interested philosophically. Oh, boy, more gods. This is a whole different thing. This is so interesting what this guy is saying. So it says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all aspects. Interesting what Paul said. You see, Paul picks up on something here. What's what happens next? For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Ah, this is interesting. Paul's going to use this. Now, you have to understand what this means, the unknown God. 600 years earlier, Athens had what they called pestilence, what we would call a pandemic. And about half the people in Athens died. And the Athenians went crazy. They tried to sacrifice everything they could to appease all these gods. They knew that one of these gods is really upset with them. So they kept making sacrifices and people kept dying. And so eventually a Cretan poet named Epidemnes, he said, I got a plan. He said, let's take a huge flock of sheep mixed of black and white, and we'll bring them to the Areopagus, and at the precise moment, we'll let them go, and we'll let them run all through the city. And wherever they lie down, eventually, when they get tired, wherever they lie down, right on the spot, we'll kill them and offer them as a sacrifice to the nearest idol. And that way, we'll catch all the idols. And in that way, we can let the gods kind of direct the sheep. And if they lie down and it's not near any idol, we will erect a marker to an unknown God, and then we will sacrifice to the unknown God. And that's why there's a number of these things throughout Athens to the unknown God. They wanted whatever they could to appease these gods. So Paul says that, and now he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance. Paul has a lot of courage. A Jew in Athens, among all these Greeks, the intellectuals of the world at that time, he said, what you worship in ignorance, this I'm going to proclaim to you. You see, they worshiped an unknown God. Now I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is. He's the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He said, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. First thing he says to him, you can't put my God in a building, and you can't represent my God with an idol. Now remember the Ten Commandments, the second one is no graven image. He said, you can't do that. He said, that will not work with my God. And he says this about my God. He goes on and he says, and look, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. My God's not a taker. My God's a giver. You know why you're breathing? My God. You know why you're here? My God. You know why there's an Athens? My God. That's what he's saying. Notice, and he made from one man, Adam and Eve, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitation. Wow. So there's a God we can't make an idol of? He's the God who created all things? You see this? And he created all peoples and all nations? See, Paul is describing a God who is transcendent. That's who God is. God is spirit. Philosophers today, at least when I was in college, philosophers said, God is wholly other. He's transcendent. He's not like anything in creation. I mean, that's the way this whole thing works. And that's not unusual. Albert Einstein was asked the question if there's a creator. And here's what Einstein said. Of course, there is a cosmic power. Not to believe that would be foolish, but we can never know him. But he knew it. You know, as this brilliant astrophysicist, he knew it. He just said, we can't know him. But not only is our God transcendent, which Einstein would agree with, but notice what Paul says next. He's immanent. that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The God I'm talking about, you can reach out and grab him. You see, the God I'm talking about, through his own son, that God became one of us, born in Bethlehem, lived out his life. That God is very, very imminent. Psalm 145, 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, to all who honestly call upon him." He is very near. That's our God. He says, yes, that's the way our God is. He said, "For in him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Now, he's talking here about something. Epidemnes and Erastus are two Greek poets that believe there's a personal God. Now, they didn't talk about any way that he was imminent that you could relate to him, but they believed God was personal. And like I said, there were so many gods in Athens, you could never keep score for what's really happening. And when he says then after that, he says, "Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." None of these are real. None of them. That's his point. And he's by himself in Athens. And they have hundreds and hundreds of years of multiple gods and philosophical debate. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent." So Paul uses the word ignorant to describe them again. I don't know if you understood Greeks or Athenian culture, but the last thing on earth anyone would call an Athenian is ignorant. I couldn't even imagine. Maybe someone who has this doctorate from Harvard, and you're having an argument with him, you say, "You're just ignorant. You don't know anything." See, there's some idea. Do you know how learned I am? That's how the Greeks saw themselves. He said, "You know what? Do you know why you're still here?" He said, "The reason you're still here is God's fixed the day that he will judge you, and it's coming." He hasn't judged you yet, but he will judge you. That's his point. And I couldn't imagine how they would respond. But notice what he says to them then. He says to them, "Now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Now, the problem using that word with you is you've got a little religious vibe in you. And so when they say repent, what's that mean to you? You see, did Paul ever mention sin in any of this so far? He didn't even talk about sin. Nothing yet. Why do they got to repent? Well, the Greek word is metanoia. That's the word repent. Every time it says repent, it says metanoia. Meta means change. Noia means your mind. Change your mind. Every man has to change his mind everywhere. Change your thinking. You have to change. And by the way, that's always the first step to salvation. When I was agnostic in my early 20s, and always as I thought about God, I thought about him in a certain way. As I told you many times in the past, when someone gave me the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can remember saying to the person who gave him to me, wait, you're telling me that in a little speck of dirt somewhere in the Near East, a Jewish guy hung on a cross like thousands and thousands of people did to the Romans, and he died there for my sins. And if I put my faith in him, everything's right between me and God. He said, "Yeah, that's it. That's just stupid." Until it wasn't. You see, when I walked back to my lab, got on my knees at my desk and prayed to receive Jesus Christ, what did I do? I changed my mind. You see, that kind of repentance, it always begins that way. Now, the repentance is deeper than that for the Christian. We talk about changing the direction of our lives, that kind of thing. But the initial stage is I've got to change my thinking. And that's what Paul said. You have to repent. You have to change your mind. Wow. So then he goes on after that and says, "Because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men." How? How do you furnish proof? By raising him from the dead. That's the proof. You say, "Yeah, but maybe he wasn't." No, I'm not so sure of that. I think there's more to it than what you might realize. Hold your place here and go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to see what Paul says, and I want you to think about this. Verse 1. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel," that's the good news, "which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." But then notice what he says. "And he appeared to Cephas." Okay, I want you to think about that. He appeared to Peter. Oh, well, yeah. But did Peter expect Jesus to rise from the dead? Absolutely not. Completely no. He didn't think that at all. In fact, when Mary Magdalene told him, which she didn't think it either, she said, "They've taken the body." You see how this works. Peter says, okay. Paul says, he's the first. He says, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Well, let me ask you this question. Of the 12 disciples, how many were right there at the crucifixion with their Lord? One. Where are the others? They're hiding. Why? They're terrified. They just killed our Lord. They'll kill us. We're all going to die. They're afraid. They're cowards. That's the way this works. Now, after he says that, he says this then. He says, "And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." That's a lot of witnesses. He said, "Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died, fallen asleep for the believer." And then he said, "He appeared to James." That's James, the Lord's brother. That's not one of the disciples. Now, you got to understand James. He wrote the book of James. But I want you to think of something about James. He grew up with Jesus, and he didn't believe him. I want you to think that. Now, I know in certain ways, if your brother was perfect, I mean perfect, would that be annoying? Oh, if mom asked, "What were you doing?" He's going to tell her. He breaks the code. You see, but James didn't believe. In fact, none of his siblings seemed to have, but James surely didn't. James becomes the chief elder of the church in Jerusalem. And he writes the book of James. Why? He saw the resurrected Christ. Changed them completely. You see, once you see someone resurrected, and then after that, he says, "And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now understand who Saul of Tarsus is. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is likely the one who orchestrated the stoning of Stephen as the first martyr of the church. He hates Christ and he hates Christians. He's been arresting them and putting them in prison. He's on the road to Damascus to arrest more Christians. And Paul, there's nothing whimsical in the sense that Paul's real loose. He doesn't know what he believes. Paul is a man of absolute conviction. He believes he's serving his God. And then he converts and becomes the Apostle Paul. Why would he convert? The resurrected Christ changed everything. You see, and that's Paul's whole view. That's when you see someone who's resurrected, you see, you could imagine yourself just living. You knew anybody, and they told you they were going to come back after they were dead. What would you think? No, they're not. Dead people stay dead. That's what the Greeks believed. They believed people stay dead, and they're only dead. But he says, no, they appear to me. Then look over at verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life, we are to be the most of all men pitied. There's no faith, Paul says. There's no Christianity. There's nothing. What we believe is a lie. And he said, people should pity us for that kind of a lie on our own part. But we know something. He was raised from the dead. That's what Paul was saying. And look what ends up happening for us. Look down to verse 53. Paul says this, same chapter. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, that's it. The dead don't stay dead. The dead have two destinies. For those who put their faith and trust in Christ, they're born again into the family of God. They're heaven bound. It's an amazing thing when you start thinking about it from that point of view. And it's all because of one thing. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, go back with me just for a moment to this in Acts. I want you to watch how people respond, because that hasn't changed at all. The response of the people. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's just stupid. That's the Epicureans and the Stoics. That's just stupid. But others, we shall hear you again concerning this. I'd like to hear more about this. By the way, I've witnessed to enough people to know that's two of the responses. Some just sneer at you, and others say, let's keep talking. I want to hear more about this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Listen, Demetrius the Areopagite, being an Areopagite is an honor in Greek culture. He's a highborn guy. He converted to Christ. Some sneered. Some said, I want to hear more. Some converted on the basis of what Paul said. Does Easter matter? It's almost all that matters. I believe personally the greatest event in human history is the resurrection of Christ. And I don't think anything else is close. Everything changed because Christ came out of the grave, just as he said he would. It answers those questions. Are there many, many gods? No. Are there a God who's totally impersonal? No. Is there a personal God? Yes, there is. And he is transcendent, but he's also immanent. What would that mean to me? It means this. That God became one of us, sent his son to live out a perfect life and die as my substitute on the cross. He paid for my sins in full because I know this. You see, he pays my sins in full because he was raised from the dead. I want you to think about one other thing on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, right when it was all over, what did he cry out? Tetelestai, with a loud voice. Tetelestai. And I always say that means it is finished, and that is a meaning of it. But I was listening to Chuck Swindoll teaching yesterday on that passage, and he said, there's another aspect of that we should all understand. Tetelestai's roots in the Greek language comes from taxes and doing business. I thought, wow. He said, yeah, when a transaction is complete, they write tetelestai, paid in full. And that's what Jesus Christ did. That's why the writer of Hebrews says he died once for all. You see, that's what Jesus Christ did. And the proof of all this is he was raised from the dead. He came into this world, and the angels sang out good news of great joy for all the people. He left this world through the resurrection and ascension. It's exactly great news, good news and great joy for all the people. Why did he do this? Because he loves you. In fact, he loves all of us. For God so loved the world that he sent or gave his only begotten Son, that who would whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So, if anyone asks you, I hope you'd answer just like I would. Are you sure about all this? I would say I am. If they said why, I would say he is risen, just as he said. Let's pray. Father, the story of resurrection becomes almost something so common to us that we don't wrestle with it enough. We don't think of its impact on everything and everybody. Jesus Christ has done something no one else has ever done. He's risen from the dead. All of the great religions of our world did not have anyone who was risen from the dead who founded those religions. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is risen. Father, that's our hope, and that's our message. We have a surety of our future because of what has happened to our Savior. And may we be found faithful to help others come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by telling them the good news of his life, his death, his burial, and most of all, his resurrection. We pray this in the magnificent name of Jesus Christ. Amen.